Let's join, if you can, in reciting this creed, the ancient creed that is kind of the basis of what we at the Village believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we acknowledge your power. We acknowledge your strength and your wisdom. We ask that your will would be done tonight. We confess our sins, and we ask that you would provide the spiritual food for us this evening as we discuss your word. And we ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight we have something a little unusual. Ordinarily, we do something called dueling pastors once every so often. We do it a lot in the summer. What it is Rod and I kind of go at it, though we really don't ever go at it, but we discuss whatever the passage is.
Because I'm always right and you just agree.
Right. Well, you're bigger than me. But you're on the Atkins diet, so...
I'm getting littler.
You might be smaller someday. We'll trade places. And then I'll be right.
There you go.
There you go.
That makes right.
Exactly. We're all about power here. Anyway, so we are on the end of our music series. We've been going through like some of the songs that the Village sings that have come from Scripture. And tonight's song is the very last one. It's one that Susan and I wrote with the help of Peter and the Apostle. And Brian and Sarah, these two people sitting right here, left 2 years, 3 years ago? 2 years ago? 2.5 years ago to go to Regent Seminary in Canada. And they come down every Christmas, and they were working on a last-minute paper. And they didn't know what we were going to be preaching on, and this last-minute paper just happened to be in their beginning exegesis class. And you guys can explain what exegesis means later. And they just happened to be exegeting 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, which just happens to be what we're preaching on tonight. So I said, why don't we have the pastors versus the seminary students? Only, you know, the seminary students actually have more education than these two particular pastors. So,
right, yeah.
So they're going to get up, and we may trade places if they don't feel comfortable sitting next to each other. But anyway, so you guys can get up. And Brian and Sarah were my roommates. Well, they weren't in my room, so they were housemates. And
good.
Yeah, it was a good thing.
Good clarification.
And we bought a house together with Keith and Julie, who aren't here, and we all lived in the same place until they went to seminary. So, and Brian and I have done ministry in college and stuff together. And so we're going to just kind of launch into 1 Peter, and they'll correct us when we're wrong. So, yes. Yes, that's what we call drooling pastors.
Well, possibly just drooling pastors.
Or drooling pastors, right. So, Brian, I'm sure you can figure out how to turn that mic on. So, there's a kind of a funny story behind this song, because songwriting, I don't know how many of you ever tried writing a song, but it's like really hard. And especially when you don't know any music like me, then it's even harder. Right. Well, that's the story. Don't ruin it now. I got to tell the whole story. Anyway, so I've been for a long time wanting to write a song about this particular passage, chapter 2 of Peter. And particularly the verses 21 to 24, because I think the entire New Testament revolves around those verses. And chapter 2, in my mind, of Peter is really kind of my philosophy of life kind of flows through this chapter. And so I really wanted to write a song, but so I said, Susan, write a song. And I told her what passage, and she kept saying no, she couldn't write it. And one day we kind of got in an argument about writing the song, and it wasn't really an argument, but it was sort of heated, maybe. And I said, fine, I'll write the song. So I got out the guitar, and I know like four chords, and I sort of wrote the words, and then I put the chords to it, and I played it for her, sort of, and she said, oh, that sort of sounds good, and then we wrote the song in half an hour, and there it was, you guys just sang it. So that's kind of the story about how this song came about. So let's turn to our Bibles, if you have one. This is a new experience to me. I'm used to you should speak right now.
Why, you're doing really well.
Okay.
So, okay. Now what?
I don't know. I'm going to speak some more.
Good.
Okay. Yeah, I know. In the mic. Okay. All right. So I want to give you. AB man, thank you. Good. I want to give you a quick overview of chapter 2, and then we're just going to launch into it, and we'll see what happens, and hopefully. You guys will, if you're new to Dueling Pastors is not just about us four up here, it's about you guys. So once we get talking, Brian, who has that roving mic, and you have something to say, you may raise your hand at a point, and he'll run over there and give you the mic to say something. Just remember that when you talk, other people want to talk like me, and so keep it short, so that, you know, you're not like preaching my sermon for me, or any of these people's sermons. So anyway, let's get to chapter 2. I'm just going to give you a quick overview. Chapter 2, let's even go to chapter 1. Why don't we just look at the entire book? Okay.
Is it the Bible?
Yeah, well, 1 Peter. In chapter 1, let's just start with a few verses that I like and why I like 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3 says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What caught my attention in reading 1 Peter is living hope. The idea of you and I are a living hope. And something that in this community here we always talk about as being hopeless and really struggling with the darkness of life. And to have Peter say that because of Christ, we as people are living hopes is really something that it whet my appetite as I was reading. And kind of forced me to go on and to move to verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So there's a sense that like life is full of trials, and God has given us this opportunity to be a living hope. So how does that all work? And how do we deal with that? And in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Jesus being in Christ, which is all but Romans is all about, being in Christ is where this living hope comes from. And it's kind of an elusive thing, living hope. I mean, what does that mean? And I think chapter 2 is going to really answer that question for us a little bit. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so what I want you guys to wrestle with me as we look at this is, what does it mean to have a living hope? What does it mean to be in Christ and be born again, focusing on the grace of God that comes through Christ? So we're going to kind of bounce back in chapter 2, and we'll probably look at some other ideas that chapter 2 presents, but we're going to jump forward to 21. And I'm just going to read the two verses that I think the entire New Testament revolves around and that I want you to wrestle with me tonight with and with these rest of us. Verse 24 says, I'll read 21 through 25 for you. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose." That's important. The rest of what's going to be talked about is the purpose. Though And so I want you to just pay attention to that. So you've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. God's very wounds on the cross heal us. And now that we've entered into that healing, it tells us that God is our shepherd and that he's our guardian. And the guardian in the Greek literally, it means guardian against powers. That God is the protector of you. And soul is the essence of your life. So God now, when you're in Christ, is the protector of the essence of you. And he makes you who you are. And that just, I don't even know where to go with the application to those ideas. It's so strikes me here. I don't have words to say. And so what I want tonight as we talk, that to be the conversation. What does it mean to be protected by God, to have God be your shepherd, to have his wounds literally heal you? What does that mean? And so I'm going to now let Rod take that, and you, Brian and Sarah, can jump in.
I like that we're called to this. That, you know, that whole sense of purpose. That it was our purpose. God intended this for us. When you're called, I don't know, being called to ministry or being, you know, we always sense of the, you know, we call work a calling. Some of us, well, what's your calling? Calling is, you know, not just what's my purpose, but what do I desire out of life? What do I want? But that whole sense of what's the grand purpose? What's the big deal? What really matters? And that this sense of, I think one of the reasons, Eric, probably that you find it such a key passage is because it's that general call that Peter's talking to everyone saying that this is what you're called to. This is the important thing. This is the real thing.
Is this where we jump in?
Oh, yeah. You can jump in anytime. If you don't, you'll never talk.
There's something about what you just said that, yeah, I want to kind of jump in on. The calling. I think in a lot of ways, I think the whole book is about the calling, the vocation of the people of God, Israel. I think that Peter uses a lot of Jewish terms for this body of believers who appear to be Gentiles, actually, and yet he's using Jewish terms for them. And throughout, one comment about the whole calling thing is that this is not the calling to us as individuals at all. It's actually like the calling to a people. It's a calling to Israel, the new Israel. So it's a calling to the people of God. It's a collective calling. And it actually seems to change throughout Peter, throughout 1 Peter. Maybe just one way that you can see how it changes is in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's beginning to give them their vocation as a spiritual house and as a holy priesthood. But we can only begin to see what that means exactly. What does it mean to offer spiritual sacrifices? Until a little bit later in verse 9, the second part of 9, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That's part of the vocation of Israel. But then that's not quite all that is involved in the vocation of Israel. Also is verse 12. Though they malign you as evildoers, that they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. There's this other aspect to it, which involves suffering. And which again we see in verse 13, for it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. And then as servants of God, it begins the talk of referring to all Israel as the servants of God after this point. Remember, the vocation of Israel from the time of Abraham was to be a blessing to all the nations. Well, it turns out that this blessing, I don't want to get into Isaiah too much. Sarah had done some stuff about Isaiah. But throughout Isaiah, the vocation of the servant kind of undergoes a change. The way that God is going to redeem his people seems to change from in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, he talks about Cyrus being the redeemer of Israel. He's going to lead them into their return to their homeland. But Israel rejects that. And then because of that, there's a shift that goes on in Isaiah. And then the suffering servant appears. And so it appears that our vocation as Israel actually now involves suffering. And I think that continues on throughout the rest of this passage. I was going to see if there's something I would add to that. We're supposed to follow in Christ's steps of suffering. And it turns out that the way in which we help our enemies to become friends of God, for our enemies to become worshipers of God in verse 12 of chapter 2 is that they see our honorable behavior. And that we find out in this whole context that honorable behavior is actually bearing up under suffering. This is sort of the idea. This is where I see this passage fitting in. And I see suffering throughout the rest of the book as well. You can see it over and over again. So I think that part of our vocation is the suffering, which actually acts redemptively in the lives of our enemies. Those who are enemies of God, they malign us, and we suffer righteously under that. That actually turns our enemies into friends, so friends of God. I don't know if that was clear. We didn't really plan this ahead of
time. I think I agree with what everything that Smith said for sure. And I think that, that's okay. I think another really important way that we're clued into the really broad national, global, and even cosmic kind of calling that Ron was referring to, and Brian was explaining a little bit, is through the way that Peter uses healing in a direct allusion to the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53 and the meaning of that word. And I guess I thought it would be good to just kind of hear from you all some of what your ideas are about what that healing means.
I was going to say, it kind of reminds me of John Eldridge when he's talking about in the Wild at Heart book, that we're all born with a wound for purpose and intimacy, those two issues, and God kind of heals that wound and provides for both of those.
Anybody else?
It's interesting to me that this is not suffering for doing wrong, and Peter really makes that point, that this, you know, this isn't, I mean, a lot of times we suffer because we do really stupid things, and we sin, and therefore We say, oh, I'm just suffering. Well, we are, but it's not for God that we're suffering. I mean, this suffering is very specific to you're being starved to death by your captors. It's you're being shot at because you believe. You're being hunted down or hurt in some way simply because you take a stand. And I know a friend of mine literally lost his job because his boss asked him to do something immoral and probably illegal. And he stood up to his boss and said, I simply can't do that. I will not sign those papers. I will not say this happened because it didn't happen. And his boss said, well, if you don't, I'll get somebody who will. And he just lost a $60,000 a year job. And it was devastating to him because he took a stand for that which was right. Now, that boss respected him, but still fired them. and I think that kind of suffering is what, you know, Peter's differentiating here between the kinds of suffering. I think so often I look at my own life and I say, well, I've been suffering for God. Well, most of my suffering is I'm suffering because I sin and I do stupid things, and then it's time to pay the piper and I just look bad. So.
Well, and what I think is real interesting off of what you said is this whole passage here, like, falls right in the middle, the part about Jesus falls in the middle of this, like, household list of order. And I just wanted to read the surrounding parts of it and then kind of comment on it. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Servants, be submissive to your master with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it and find favor with God?" And then jumping into chapter 3, the rest, that was basically addressing servants. Then there's this little thing about Jesus. And then in chapter 3, it says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." And then there's a whole list of things wives should do. And then you jump down to verse 7, it addresses husbands, and it says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of the life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And I want to quick just jump and address what Jesus is saying is, I mean, what Paul is saying is that there is Peter. Thank you, Peter.
Here.
Yes.
Here.
Whoa.
Here.
Whoa.
Does your version omit the weaker vessel? Does it omit that, or did you just omit that?
I didn't. I said,
sorry, I missed it.
No, it does say it. What Paul, I mean, Peter says here is, and I think is interesting, is that servants, there were about 60 million servants in Roman provinces. Okay, so mostly Romans believe that since we're in control, we shouldn't do anything that's menial. So if you were a citizen, you pretty much didn't do anything that was hard labor, and even you weren't a shopkeeper, most likely. You didn't even do things that were like minor freedom kind of things that weren't just like household servant. And so Peter's speaking to all these different slaves, but he's also talking to women who are, if you're Greek or Roman woman, you don't have a lot of rights, even if you are a citizen of Rome. And so here's this church, most likely utterly made up of slaves and women, and what he does in this list that's really fascinating to me is he says that the people that are like Jesus are the slaves and the women. The people who are to be looked at and honored are the ones who are slaves and women. And so when we're looking to what does it mean to suffer like Christ, we need to look to the servants and we need to look to the women because they are the ones who are suffering. And that's really fascinating to me because what Jesus is doing, I mean, Peter, I can never get those author, Jesus is doing it anyway, but Peter is doing is turning this whole thing upside down so that, like, what is the way that we conquer evil and draw people towards us? It's not out of being valiant. It's not out of being strong. It's about being weak. That the very way we understand how God heals us and how we interact and suffer with Him is by looking at those who are weak in our community and honoring them and looking to their example. And that's what I would be saying. What I was trying to say was that Peter is speaking to a particular situation where there are slaves who are under harsh treatment, who also probably populate the majority of the church, and women who are just a little above slaves who most populate the church. If you look at church history, they populate a lot of the church too. And so he's saying that these people who end up on the bottom of the totem pole are the ones that we look to understand what Christ is doing on the cross.
And really, actually, like, the way he does this actually does that. I mean, the way he teaches subverts the whole order of society. This is not to be read like a normal household code. Normal household codes, like, put slaves somewhere back somewhere. This one puts the slaves right up front. And in fact, I mean, it introduces that passage with a statement to all believers as servants of God. It's the same word. Slaves of God, as slaves, even under harsh masters. I mean, he's addressing the whole church. I mean, it's kind of, he's really being, I mean, it's this, there's multiple levels here. But he sort of moves into this sort of household code as an address to all of us. And so it's not really, I mean, it is a household code, but it's primarily a teaching, yeah, about us as the servants of God who suffer. And to look, and he, what I was trying to say was, he subverts, like, the standard social structure, because he starts by addressing slaves. From now on, these communities that receive this letter will, because of this letter, will think, when they want to think about Christ, they'll look at the slaves and the women, and they'll, and the whole system that existed before will be subverted, and they'll now look at them.
Sorry, but now translate that into modern application.
Ruth, actually, there was a... Oh, wonderful. Okay. No, that's okay. I'm confident enough. Okay. So, when we were in James, I don't remember when this was, but you asked the question of how does persecution, like, directly lead to, like, maturation of the Christian or the development of faith.
Right? You remember I said that? Yikes.
No. Well, no. I mean, you were just talking about
it. Yeah.
So, I know. So, in James, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, and this could be persecution, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So I think, yeah, there is evidence from Scripture that persecution for us does bring about that kind of maturity. God wills it that way.
But to talk to you, to speak, I think your question is, who in society do we look to now? Well, let's look at the economically disadvantaged. In an economic advantaged world, are we looking at the economically disadvantaged as models of humility and smallness and godliness and Christlikeness? No, we most often honor those with wealth. Matter of fact, at least in the church where I grew up, the person of wealth, it meant that they were living a godly life, and there was the assumption then that they ought to be the elders and the leaders and the teachers. When the very, very poor among us, even then, were looked down on. So maybe that would be an example of those that we ought to look to today for pictures, small pictures of Christ.
When Sarah asked about healing, how does that manifest itself? How do we think of that? I was thinking back over my life, and I was thinking how the thing that I was healed from, I think, the most was that I was being sucked into the world system. And the ideas and the culture of the world had taken over my mind. And when I returned back to God, and you read the scriptures and you realize how the world is supposed to be, and where our priorities are supposed to be, that, when you start following those priorities, that's where you get the sense of the joy and the satisfaction that the world doesn't offer. All the things that the world is striving for does not give the satisfaction that people want in their souls. So when you start focusing on God and the way Christ lived, and you start doing things like that, you start getting satisfied. And it is upside down. The whole New Testament preaches an upside down kingdom where the things that we're focusing on is not what the world is focusing on. And they look to us amazed sometimes. Why are they doing those things? Why do they seem so happy? They don't have anything. You know? And so I think that's a testament for us and for the world. You know, the light that's out there is just showing the other people that you don't have to strive for that culture that seeks to not satisfy.
Probably another area that we don't look to so much is that those who submit to authority, those who honor authority. I think particularly, you know, as we look at a presidential race, there's that throwing of stones on both sides of, you know, I'm not going to listen to them, or I'm not going to follow because I just disagree. Their policies are just stupid and wrong. And yet, Peter's real clear. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or the supreme authority or to governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk. It is that, do we honor people who submit? No, we honor the people who stand and are opposed one way or the other, depending on, you know, which color our sheep is. We stand and cheer them on, and yeah, that's the one that's, and we sort of admire the scofflaws, the people who don't pay attention to the rules, who stand outside the rules. They're the cultural icons. So do we see the Christ-likeness in the people who simply submit to those in authority over them?
Nimrod, I want to introduce a question into that of how does Christ's example of submitting to authority, which is clearly given in the first Peter 2, as our example to follow, what the religious leaders wanted. that Jesus chose to show mercy to that man and place himself between people who were being oppressed by the religious authorities and be oppressed. And because of that, because Jesus would not submit to their desires, they hated him and sought his death.
Yeah, there's a difference between rebellion and advocacy, being kind of the one who doesn't let the authorities oppress the weak. But there's a difference between that and just being a nuisance, or being just disagreeing with everybody and making lies or something.
Right, and I think in the end he was just silent. It said he stood silent before his accusers. In other words, he didn't, use power against power. He didn't use might against might, although that was certainly at his beck and call. He could have called 10,000 angels and taken care of the whole mess right then and there. He was very clear to just be silent and to accept the final judgment of those authorities. But yeah, he was a pain to the authorities, I don't know, simply because he lived out the Christ-like values. And I think that is exactly what we're called to, that as we're living out these values of Christianity, people are going to be insulted simply because, how many times have I been called, goody two-shoes or that kind of slur that, you're one of those Christians, those nice people, whatever. That's to bear that, to take that, you're not going to be loved. It was clear that he wasn't, and it was clear that that's what Peter's warning is to us. If you follow this Christ, if you follow him this way, you're not going to be well thought of and loved immediately, maybe down the road.
I just want to add to that it wasn't always that people were accused of being like a goody two-shoes or being too holy. Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners and a drunkard.
Exactly.
And a demon and a demon-possessed person. And I guess I would just want to point that out. I guess I'm in a minor way to challenge the idea that maybe our examples should always be to government in terms of submitting to all the wishes of the government. Because sometimes the desires of the government are not the desires of God. And in some of those situations, people might appear to be acting in a way that is even treacherous to society.
Can I, Steve, you want to? And I think that's a good example. But I would also, I guess, To me, when I to answer the, my own question and to maybe translate it into this community a little bit, is that when if it is the weaker that we are to look at, and the servant whom saved us, who bore our sins, bore it as kind of a loser Jewish guy who was from a backwater town on a cross somewhere that hardly any history other than our Bible talks about. It's so he's not like held up victoriously. If the man we look at is the man who saved us, the man God is a weak, he did it in weakness. He didn't do it in power. And what he was saying, the real power in the universe is weakness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, you know, Paul says that God chose the weak things of the world to preach his gospel and to tell his truth. And so as a community at the Village, what we have to do on an individual level is actually look in this community and say, who is weak? And how do we look to you guys to see what Christ is like and to understand and to be in participation with you? That doesn't mean we pull back and we don't do anything but imitate you, but it's learning from what God is doing in your life and in your struggle. Because I talked to some of you, and I know that the struggles that oppress you cause shame, and you don't think you have anything to offer. And what I think Peter is saying is that you're like Jesus. You reflect Jesus the best. And you have something that none of us those of us who aren't suffering to that extent, have to offer to the community. You have something that we can look to. And I think that's very powerful, and I think that's how a community becomes redemptive and redeems one another and the world around it.
And I like that.
Right.
And I like that verse 16 says, live as free men. You know, live in freedom. When our shame binds us, and my shame binds me, that is not freedom. That's not living in freedom. That's living in bondage. That's taking back that thing that God's already died for and taken over and taking it back. And you know, I often tell I love the story of Lazarus because, you know, there's two things that we do in the story of Lazarus. One is we have to roll away the stone. That means we have to look into the death, into the stench of the world around us, of people who are literally and very truly spiritually dying, and we have to smell that smell. We have to watch, and then God, Jesus calls Lazarus out. Jesus raises him to life, and then he says, "Now go unwrap the grave clothes." And so that our task as community is to be in the business of unwrapping grave clothes for each other, so that stench that still hangs on. You know, when you see what binds me, that you should be unbinding it. When I see what binds you, I should be unbinding it, so that we're in the process always of this unbinding, this tearing off that which holds us back from living out this freedom. Because Peter makes this a command. He's just assuming, you know, live as free men. So and he says, no, don't use that freedom improperly, and use that freedom to become slave and servant again.
I think Peter used that example because he was the one, well, I probably used him because of screw that, but he was also the one that Jesus told to go to the sea, and first fish you catch, take money out of his mouth. And Jesus told him to pay taxes, but yet you're free, Peter, because you're not under their authority. They don't own you. You're not of this world, is what he was saying to a degree. You're free, Peter. We pay taxes because we do not belong to them. Those that belong to them don't have to pay taxes, but we pay taxes because we don't belong to them. So I believe Peter is even drawn back from that. Christ told him, you're free. So live as free. Live as you are free.
And don't you think that it's rather absurd that the majority of the church is probably slaves, and he's saying, live as free men?
Right.
I mean, that has to be absurd. And I know that, which is an interesting thing, that like, a lot of us, it sounds absurd to say, have a living hope. What do you mean? But that's what Peter is saying. Live the way that what's been given to you.
I just want to add something that's kind of, it seems like there's been a few things that have touched on this, but part of the vocation, part of the calling of the people of God is to declare the deliverance. deliverances, the glorious deliverances that God has worked in the past. It's in, as he talks about in chapter 2. And I think that when we think about what it means to talk to people, tell people about the deliverances in the past, I mean, we're not just talking about Christ, we're talking about all the deliverances that God has worked, which I mean, think about the Exodus, I mean, think about all through the Old Testament where God identifies with the weak, the solitary, the lone person, with the outcasts. I mean, you think about that, you think about what that means for us as a society. I mean, I think a lot of this is community, in our own community, and in our own lives, but a lot of it is public as well. And there's a public dimension to this. Because the healing, my perspective on the healing that is being referred to in Isaiah is, if you look throughout Isaiah, you look, the main thing, the thing that seems to be the heart of God about his people is that they're so stubborn. They're so blind because they're not living by God's word, by God's Torah, by the justice. They're not living in justice. And I think that as we embody God's justice, we begin to be seen by our surroundings as this thorn inside of our society, because the power structures of society don't want to live by justice. And then, as soon as you begin to identify with the weak in a public way, I think you begin to suffer for it. And I think you're already sort of there. I mean, you're sort of already in this process of sanctification through suffering and redeeming others through your own suffering. But you've done it because you follow God's commandment to identify with the weak in society as well.
I just wanted to say, in response to the question Sarah asked a long time ago, another thought as I look at Isaiah 53, and this kind of ties in with what you were just saying, Brian, is Isaiah 53 talks about how Christ died for our transgressions. And I think one of the ways that we're healed is that I'm healed from my sin and the effect it's had on me and the effect it's had on other people and the consequences of my sin in some ways. And maybe that goes societally as well, that if, as we develop as a community in Christ, that there's healing that spreads from the effects of our sins and the sin in our lives.
It is interesting that those who are clearly said to be forgiven from sin are the ones who are also are the ones who are suffering. Also, in chapter 4, the ones Paul says the judgment will begin with those. The judgment. I mean, anyway, I don't want to get into that, but. It seems like we're the ones who are, we're like the apostles. Like we're sort of cast in the lowest place. Like we're supposed to be seen as like those who are suffering and weak.
I find this whole conversation to be so obscure. I'm not smart enough for this. But it seems to me that we have to take whatever these concepts are, which are all floating around here, and put them into a very practical thing. I mean, some of the stuff that's been said, it seems to me that I should look at every person who is in prison as being weak, and therefore I have to be Christ-like toward them, and sometimes they're in prison because they belong there, and thank God they are there. I don't know how to put all of this obscurity together. So I'd like you guys to all kind of
right, and since we are running out of time, I think we will practical. No. We're going to practicalize it really fast.
Well, and a little bit of that.
Hang on. Why don't we do the questions and then? Yeah, go ahead.
I was just thinking about what you were saying about weakness, and I think of weakness as character issues. Like, we all are weak in some ways, whether it be like selfishness or pride or whatever ways. And so I think a way that my weak, like, whenever I'm praying through something that I'm weak in my character and working through it to overcome with God, I found that to be a great strength to others when I share with them my own struggle that they can relate to, and that becomes a strength for them because it helps them to see how I'm overcoming, helps them to see how they can overcome. So in that way, like, my weaknesses is used to help to strengthen them. So. Mm-hmm.
along the same lines where I really see God healing is delivering me from a dead life. I've been looking here again, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, and it always shocks me that there should be suffering in this world. But I've been reading the gospel that Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin before they killed him for it, and it's all about suffering. God predicts Abraham's descendants will spend 400 years living and dying in slavery. They're not delivered before they die, but those who trusted in him were saved. So I could spend my whole life trying to get rid of the suffering in my life. That would be a dead life. Partly because it won't work, and partly because it's a waste of time, but Jesus sets us free. We follow in his example of trusting the Father and loving each other in the midst of it.
I think, oh.
I wanted to answer your question that I still struggle with today. Is I knew a man who went into prison to visit a man who point blank with a shotgun killed his ex-wife. This other man still loved very deeply. To this very day, it's difficult for me to understand. As he went to prison as often as he could to visit this man, and this man gave his life to Christ. I think there's some things like... I think we live in a time when we want everything with disrespect, but wrapped in a package. And I think we need to be willing to accept that there is power in the gospel, and we are to move into these places that are very uncomfortable.
I think I want to see a broader definition of what is suffering. All of life's situations are tainted with sin, and therefore, by definition, can be part of the suffering of the Christian within community or outside of Christian community, you know, as an individual. But yet, at the same time, it is different than a person who is persecuted or going to the city council and saying, stores open on Sunday is wrong and you close them all up because God is offended and all of that. I think the Bible says that the purview of the gospel is to those that God calls and is sour and distasteful to those who are not calling God. And I think that all comes...
Right, and let me answer that question. I agree with you. I think that, I'm going to go ahead and see if we can kind of wrap it up, but I agree that there is suffering that comes upon you because you've sinned and you've made that choice and you end up in there. There's also, I can give you multiple examples, you know, you're born with lots of different psychological disabilities. You're born with problems. Random things happen to you in a car accident. You're oppressed by your parents and abused when you grow up. And I could go on about the list where we don't make choices to be abused. Or we find ourselves lost in an addiction where we can't get out. Just because we sin and that thrusts us into suffering does not mean then that the way to identify how Christ works with us and how he works with us is to look at those people who are suffering. Because I think what God calls us to do is to bring this world back to the way it was supposed to be. And the way he's going to do that is through us suffering and standing up for those who suffer. I think getting back to Eden is the place that God wants us, a new heaven and a new earth. No matter if you believe that this earth is going to be destroyed and this heaven is going to be destroyed, or you believe that earth and heaven are going to come together in a new one, doesn't matter. Our goal is to stand in each other's lives, like Rob is saying, and unbind each other and say, no, you don't need to sin here anymore. I know you're suffering, and I'm going to stand up for you, and I'm going to say, no, see, this is what Christ has done for you, and you can stand up for the people who are oppressed simply by their situation and have mercy on them and love them and look at how they interact with God and how they hope in God and understand a bit more about God and who he is. Yeah.
that spoke to me that night. It speaks to me this very day that that was not an event that was random without purpose. I believe God took that and made it into something right and helped me to understand. So that's why I guess I have a problem with narrowing what I heard, and maybe incorrectly, but the narrowing of the definition about what makes us grow in Christ. And I think for me, it's a broader.
And that, and that faith, may I? And that faith that you're talking about is the model that Jesus left us. And I think that is what verse 23 says. When they hurled their insults at him, and he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And then these words, which I love, instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You threw yourself on God at that time because you had nowhere else to throw yourself. And I think that is that gift that God gives us, is that place that we can come to where we have nothing else left and we have nowhere to turn. And I've been there too, and I know that moment when God says, I'm all you have. I'm the one who holds you over that pit. And if I let go, you are dead. But I don't let go.
Yeah. Brian, why don't you make your last comment, and then we're going to... Okay. I'm going to go ahead and close this, but what I want you to grasp tonight, and I think is important, is A, that the community has spoken to this passage, but two, that because it wasn't one person, you get a lot of different ideas, which should then challenge you to mind this book yourself, that you should pick it up and say, okay, what the heck were they saying, and where did they get that, and begin to look at that and mind it yourself, and let the Spirit, as John tells us, First John tells us, he will teach us, and begin to read it on your own. And that's why I like dueling quadruple pastors, whatever, because it begins to stir something in us, because it doesn't conclude. We don't have nice little rapt answers for you tonight about what it means for those things, and it's good for us to hear people's experience. So I'm gonna pray. Dearest Lord, I want to thank you for this community that you brought this evening, that they've spoken to your word and spoken to us as a community. Thank you for your Spirit as you've guided us. What I ask is we spend some time in meditation and time of thinking, that your words would ring in our ears and we would be called closer to you to walk in your steps and to understand what it means to be healed and to have you as our guardian. And I ask all of that, Lord, in your name. Amen. Tonight there's a couple.